Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Mornings podcast. Enjoy the conversation.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings.
Let it rise.
Hello, friends. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Good morning and happy day to you. It is Tuesday, May 16th, and we're off to a good start, except it is wet with chances of more wetness with possible extreme wetness. That's the most updated state of weather in your area would be just look out your nearest window. But around here, it's wet, and we're loving it. Actually, the spring rain is going to be nice, and it's going to bring lots of growth, and my grass is looking good, and the flowers are up, and all is well. You know, I want to start with a passage from Romans, starting in 15. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God is pursuing us nonstop. There's a great quote from a Jerry Bridges book called Trusting God. It said, "God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in the scriptures. It is true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. It originates in the very nature of God, who is love, and it flows to us through our union with his beloved Son." How comforting is that? I know there's people out today listening who need comfort, so I'm going to give you a passage from John 15 as well. This is from the Living Bible. It says, "But I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. He will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me." So the Holy Spirit will do lots of teaching and comforting and bring you the grace that you need for today, because I do know that there are listeners, especially this morning, that have woken up with a heaviness on their heart, and it's because of what's happened over the weekend, and they're still suffering. And I know that there's lots of people out there. So I just want to encourage you today. And there's another verse I'm going to throw at you from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Can you imagine God singing over you because he's so stinking happy? There you go. That's a good thought for the day. All right, we got a great show this morning. We've got Steve Bucci coming on. He's a security expert, and we're going to ask him lots of questions about what's going on. He's from the Heritage Foundation. He served America for 3 decades as an Army Special Forces officer and top Pentagon official. And he's a visiting fellow in the Heritage Foundation's Allison Center for Foreign Policy Studies. He was a commander of the 3rd Battalion, 5th Special Forces. We must have just missed each other because I was 2nd Battalion, 4th Special Forces. You know how that works sometimes? Just miss each other. But we're going to bring him on, and this guy's brilliant. So stay tuned. It's 7 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back with Stephen Bucci. All right, it's 8 minutes after the hour. How lucky that we were able to get Stephen Bucci to come and comment on that crazy malware disaster that's been going on around the world. And what kind of evil puts a malware bug that shuts down hospitals? I tell you, Stephen is he's a visiting fellow with the Douglas and Sarah Allison Center for Foreign and National Security Policy. This guy's resume is so cool. If I read it, it would eat up all of our time. Stephen, good morning.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on the show.
Well, I'm so glad you were able to join us. Unlike politics, that doesn't seem to get a lot done, we around here at Faith Radio get a lot of stuff done. So let's get to it. This this malware, what's it called? WannaCry?
Yeah, there's a couple of versions, WannaCry, WannaCrypt, but WannaCry is probably the one that's going to stick with it.
Yeah, that's the name of my alarm clock when it goes off at 3:30. To come do this job, WannaCry. So let's talk about how this whole thing started. How does it work, and who's behind it? And I know nothing about stuff like this, so please inform.
Okay. First, we don't know who's behind it. There's two main theories out there. One is that These were just criminals who were trying to get, you know, a decent payday by targeting the British health system with ransomware, which is the newest thing. It locks up your files, encrypts them, and then you have to pay them to get them unlocked so you can use them again.
Okay.
The other theory, because this was so widespread, it wasn't targeted, that they think that the spread of it was not inadvertent, as the first theory would hold, that it just spilled over, but that this was actually done by a nation state, you know, some country's intel folks who did it to see how far this thing would spread, who they could touch, who was vulnerable to this sort of thing, not just so they could collect some money, but so that they could then use it for a future attack as a vector of vulnerability. We're not sure which is correct. If I was going to bet, I'd put it on the first one, but that's just my gut feeling. I don't have hard data to say it's one or the other.
Mm-hmm. Steve, when they have these malware attacks and they go and attack a hospital, historically what happens? Do the hospitals go, look, we can't afford to be down, we'll pay the ransom? Or do they – what normally happens?
Normally with malware, because to be honest with you, the authorities don't have a good way to unlock those files once they've been locked, and particularly if you need them quickly, like to do medical care for ongoing patients, people end up paying. We've in the United States even had several police departments around the country, not big ones, but you know, like a middle-sized city police department, have to pay the bad guys to get their historical files unlocked.
Wow.
Which has got to be really embarrassing for a bunch of cops to have to do that. But it's happened. So malware is a big problem. We don't have a good handle on how to do it other than paying. The best citizens can do is you got to have backups. You got to back up all your photos, your tax records, all your files, so that if somebody hits you and you don't want to pay them, just say, fine, take it. And you clean your computer and reload your backup files onto it.
Mm-hmm. I read the report that this kid who worked for a security firm in Los Angeles comes back from lunch at 3 o'clock. And my first thought is, who gets back from lunch at 3 o'clock? You know, but he flips on his computer and sees all the activity and goes and buys an $11 kill switch, which basically stopped it. Is it something that simple can stop something this big?
Well, in this case, in the kid's defense, he was actually on vacation and saw the news and then signed into the computer to try and help. A really neat kid. His first step was to try and analyze it. So he got a copy of the malware from another security researcher and then registered the domain. That it was what was happening was all this stuff was being sent by the captured computers back to a website that nobody knew what it was.
Mm.
So he registered, and this is the $11 piece of it. It cost you $11 to register a domain. He registered it so he could start using it to collect the data. But as soon as he registered it, it caused all of it to shut off because there was a thing in the malware's program that if it went to an actual active registered domain, it shut down the program.
Oh, interesting.
You know, that was totally serendipitous. The kid was that's just standard practice to do the analysis. But when it did it, it shut it down. Now, the problem is now the bad guys know that, so they can adjust their program so that bad guy vulnerability is not in it.
Mm-hmm. So Microsoft says that the NSA might be partly to blame on this whole episode.
There was a vulnerability in Windows software. Apparently the NSA found it. They were not advertising it. They didn't tell Microsoft because they were going to use it, that vulnerability, to, you know, spy on bad guys.
Mm-hmm.
But some other guys broke into the NSA and released the list of these vulnerabilities, including this one. And then the present bad guys, the WannaCry people, wrote a program that exploited it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I guess, you know, if Microsoft wants to say, well, gee, if the NSA didn't tell us, we had screwed up. So it's really their fault that this happened. That's kind of a reach. Now, in Microsoft's defense, when they found out about it, they wrote a patch back in March when it became public knowledge that this vulnerability was there. And people, for the most part, patched it. The United States government, none of its systems were damaged. None of our critical infrastructure systems were hit because apparently people actually applied the patch. The problem is most of us, when we get that message from Windows saying, hey, you know, you need to update your Windows because there's some, you know, stuff to fix things, we don't do it because it takes time and effort.
Yeah.
And when you ignore those patches, you do it at your risk because something like this could happen.
Yeah. All right, Steve, we're going to take a little break when we come back. Lots more questions about this. Steve Bucci is my guest this morning. Thank you for listening. 15 minutes after the hour, we'll be right back. Thanks for being with us this morning, 18 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold talking to Steve Bucci. He graduated in 1977 from the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, a bachelor's degree in national security. Then he received his master's and doctorate degrees in international relations from the University of South Carolina. You didn't waste a lot of time.
Well, the Army really doesn't appreciate people wasting their time or money. So when they send you to school, you got to go quick.
You paid attention, though, my friend. This is very impressive. All right, let's talk a little bit more about, are more attacks like this going to happen? I would guess yes.
I would say yes. Once they revealed this very simple way to fight the WannaCry virus, the bad guys are going to adjust it. They're going to change it so that it can still go. But again, we don't know for sure whether the original bad guys wanted this to go global or not. Did that happen by accident? Because it just, there was a ton of people that didn't patch their stuff way more than anybody realized.
Mm-hmm.
Or was this something bigger? If it was something bigger, we will definitely see it again. So people should patch their software.
Steve, isn't everything basically run by computers nowadays? I mean, the electrical grids, the water, just about everything that we depend on in life is run by a computer. So aren't we basically kind of nervous that something pretty catastrophic could happen pretty fast if somebody gets in and hacks the computers and all of a sudden shuts everything down?
That really should be the lesson of this event, not that some hospitals were inconvenienced or that some folks had to pay some money. They think the bad guys probably have only collected like $7,500 thus far. So it's not like some catastrophic amount of money. But what it should tell us is, again, if we don't have good cyber personal hygiene, we put not just ourselves but our society at risk. And we really need to do this. It's serious. There are bad guys who want to do bad things by using the computer systems that we depend on against us. And if we don't take prudent steps, I mean, we don't have to all be Jason Bourne on the keyboard.
Yes, we do.
But we've got to be. Well, it'd be nice if we were. But,
yes,
but
it would.
We're not going to get there. But there are some basic things we can do to make ourselves and our society more safe, and we should do those.
Steve, I love that. And you called it hygiene. What did you call it again?
Cyber personal hygiene.
Cyber personal hygiene.
And it's really, you know, when you get the message from your operating system that says, hey, patch this, it's critical, take the couple of minutes to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm like everybody else. I don't go on the computer just to hang around there. I go on because I have something to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it is an inconvenience to stop what you were, you know, on there to do, to take the few minutes to download the patch and to, you know, put it, install it and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't do that, every minute you're not patched could be the minute that something like this WannaCry can get in there and really mess with your stuff. And in some cases, there's malware out there that's way more damaging than this thing. This
mm-hmm.
is actually kind of an inconvenience.
Yeah.
There's stuff that'll destroy your data or destroy critical systems that we can't afford to let happen. So we as citizens have a role to play in this, and we should be playing.
So, Steve, just from a personal standpoint, when you talk about personal cyber hygiene, changing passwords, you recommend doing that fairly regularly. And then when it comes time to change passwords, sometimes when I go on a browser, they'll say, here's a suggested password. Do you want to just take that one? And it seems that that's probably a much more longer, complicated password than I would generate myself. Is it wise to do that, or are you still better off creating your own password?
I prefer creating my own passwords just because I can remember them more easily. But you know, you can't do the silly ones, you know, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, a lot of programs now won't allow you to do that.
Okay.
They have monitors that, you know, recognize, you know, easily compromised passwords, and they just reject them. They won't let you use them. And they give you the rules, you know, have a capital letter and a lowercase letter and a number and some special character, and don't put three characters the same in a row. Use those things. The generated ones, if it's something that you prompted, I'm okay with. I always get nervous when the system is telling me, well, here's a good password for you,
mm-hmm.
because then the system knows the password.
Ah, good point.
And so I'm not sure about that, though. I'm sure I'll get some of my techie buddies who say, oh, no, that's the best way to do it. You know, you have to do what's comfortable for you, but you don't have to change them every month. You don't have to change them, you know, or even every 2 months. They're now saying that actually drives us towards making weaker passwords because we got so many of them to remember. But you have to use some common sense. And here's a trick, and some people won't like this one either. In your house, it's okay to write your passwords down on a piece of paper. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Jason Bourne's not going to break into your personal home, look through your desk drawers, and find that piece of paper. Now, in the office, don't put it on a sticky and put it on your computer screen. That's a public space. People
mm-hmm.
will be able to see it. But in your home, you can do it. What you do want to be careful is putting them on a device, you know, like your cell phone, that somebody could hack that
mm-hmm.
and find the file that says passwords, you know, and you've got the password and the account that's associated with.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to do something like that. But doing it on a hard piece of paper that you keep in a safe place, in your desk, in a lockbox at home, that's okay. We can do that because there are those of us that have trouble remembering some of that stuff.
Okay, Steve. When it comes to you know, passwords, I think this is really wise what you're sharing, and this is very, very helpful. When we are nervous about phishing stuff, when you get an email from what looks to be like Apple or your bank, and you go, well, this looks legitimate, and I have to update something, so click here, and then you pause and go, ooh, maybe I shouldn't click there. And then you put the cursor over it, and it looks like it's taking you to a link that's not even remotely related to the bank or to Apple. Those things are convincing. What do we do to protect ourselves against that stuff?
Well, first, you need to be extra suspicious. And you can always, if you get a thing from your bank and you think it's a little odd, go to the back of your credit card and call the number that's on there.
Okay.
Directly and say, hey, I just got this email. Is it from you guys?
Okay.
And somebody will be able to tell you yes or no. Same
okay.
thing with your service provider for the internet, any of that kind of stuff. You can double check. I do that with friends. If I get an email and they say, hey, Steve, here's a really cool link. Why don't you look at it? And then there's a link and that's it. Even if that sounds like my friend,
mm-hmm.
now I don't go to it. I'll send them a separate email and say, hey, did you send me an email a few minutes ago telling me to go to a link? And if they say no, then obviously I delete it. If
mm-hmm. If
they say, yeah, I did, and I say, well, listen, you need to give me some more hints when you send something like that so I know it's you.
Mm-hmm.
I even do that with my kids. I make sure when I send it to my grown sons, who frankly are more tech savvy than I am, that they understand it's really me. Because
yeah.
sometimes you do find something that's cool. You want to forward it to friends or family.
Yeah.
But you need to make sure they understand it's not a bad guy. And you've got to help them do that by having more identifiers of yourself on there that they will recognize and feel comfortable with.
Steve, we just have less than a minute. The president and Russia, what about that little interaction? Should we be concerned about that?
This is not an intentional thing. You know, President Trump, frankly, is new at dealing with all this, the different kinds of classified information. And I'll take the comment from General H.R. McMaster, the National Security Advisor, who I know, who I trust, who is not, somebody who's trying to be a sycophant to President Trump. And he said, look, nothing he said was a problem. This is, a tempest in a teapot. This is not a big issue. I'm going to go with his opinion on it. Maybe he shouldn't have said it to the people. He didn't break any laws because, frankly, the president can declassify anything he wants. But maybe he shouldn't have told them because it came from a foreign source, an ally. But my guess is the president will understand that now and be much more adept at handling this information. And remember, he is trying to get the Russians to help us fight ISIS.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that was the subject of the conversation. So it wasn't like he was giving them the nuclear codes or anything like that.
Right.
This is, keep in mind the media, and I'm not trying to be an apologist for the president, but there's a lot of folks in the media that, as one commentator said, if President Trump came up with a cure for cancer, they'd claim it was something illegal and it was a terrible thing.
Yeah.
So the guy can't really do anything right in the eyes of a lot of folks.
But. Right. Steve, you've calmed me down about cybersecurity, but you've got me very frightened about Jason Bourne. So thank you very much for coming on the show.
Thanks for having me. All right. I really appreciate it.
Talk to you again soon, I hope.
All right. Take care.
Bye-bye. It's 29 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. Until the top of the hour, Bill Arnold here. We're going to talk with Dr. Brad Wright, a sociologist from the University of Connecticut, next. So to all of our friends in Hartford especially, keep your ears tuned. We're going to take a little news break, and then when we come back, Brad's going to talk about self-control and how we develop it. Can't wait.
What will it take today to defend the faith so that future generations will have the truth? This is Jim Garlow. Justin Martyr was an apologist, a defender of the faith in the early church, a scholar, but in no way a dispassionate intellectual. He wrote passionately so that others would embrace Christ as the truth. Author John Fox recorded Justin's death briefly. Justin and six of his companions were apprehended. Being commanded to deny their faith and sacrifice to pagan idols, they refused to do either. They were therefore condemned to be scourged and beheaded. It's impossible to overemphasize the importance of Justin Martyr's contribution to the defense of Christianity. At his time in history, a new, little-known religion, he and others like him literally swam against the stream of popular culture. Make no mistake, we are living in days when we will be called upon to do the same. This is Jim Garlow.
Good morning. It's almost 22. Dr. Brad Wright is a sociologist from the University of Connecticut. He studies American Christianity and spirituality. He got his PhD from the University of Wisconsin. He's authored two books, Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told, and Upside, Surprising Good News About the State of Our World. Brad, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
Thank you. So you got your PhD from the University of Wisconsin, which begs the question, do you have one of those plastic cheese heads?
No, we don't. But we do love cheese.
And did you become a Packers fan while you were there?
Very much so.
Awesome.
Very much so.
Okay, well, no one's holding anything against you, just so you know, because we are in Viking country. Anyway, here in the Twin Cities. But nice job on the cover article on Christianity Today. Nice work.
Well, thank you. I was really happy when they asked me to write it.
No kidding.
They're really fun to write for.
Yeah, and the title is The Science of Sinning Less. You have my attention.
I know. Isn't that a great title?
It's a great title.
As you probably know, authors don't get to pick their titles.
So right.
They picked a good one. It's Yeah, I was really pleased with it.
Yeah, so let's talk about it, because this is something, let's be honest, we're all interested in.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, this research comes out of my own personal interest, as you might say. So the logic of it is, well, there's a lot of research in psychology and in sociology about self-control. And I just finished a big three-year study on it, so why not apply it to the daily life and needs of Christians? And so that's sort of the underlying approach of the article.
Okay, keep talking. This is real interesting.
Okay. So researchers in the last maybe 20 years have taken a deep look at self-control in psychology.
Mm-hmm.
And self-control is important because we use it for everything. You know, people with more self-control are healthier, get better education, do better at work, have better marriages. It's just it's sort of like a magic bullet for living a good life.
Mm-hmm.
And this is just in the secular research literature. It has nothing to do with Christianity.
Wow.
So then they develop models about how self-control works. And it allows us to apply these models to our lives and in our Christian decisions and faith and processes that enable us, I think, to live a more effective life as Christians.
Mm-hmm. I've thought of it before as the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, almost like this power that we have in us that can actually restrain us from making really hideously stupid choices.
Well, absolutely. And not only do we use self-control not to do things, we also do use self-control to do things. So to get up early to read the Bible, to get to church when you're untired, to listen to somebody's problems when you just don't feel like doing it. So self-control is this wonderful thing for Christians to have. And as you say, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, I always love that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then the big one, self-control. I guess for years I thought that when you became a Christian, those were all lovely virtues that were sitting on a buffet table, and whenever you wanted to go pick one up and access it, you could. And then I really started to think, no, when you come to a saving faith in Christ, this is a software system that gets reinstalled in you. And you possess self-control. It's really whether or not you choose to act on it.
I certainly think that's part of it. And excuse me. And that's been part of my experience, is that when I became a Christian and as I developed in my Christianity, I had more self-control. But in addition, there were areas of my life where self-control was lacking. And that's where it helped me turning to the research literature on it and trying to get a feel for, well, basically, how can you build self-control? So in a sense, it is, as you say, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's sort of downloaded into us in faith.
Mm-hmm.
But also in a sense, it's like going to the gym and getting stronger or jogging and improving your cardio. It's something that we can develop with practice.
Okay, Brett, have we medicalized sin when it comes to things like self-control, when people say, well, I have the disease of fill in the blank? I mean, you know, you're not a thief anymore. You're a kleptomaniac. So it's a condition you have. So how could I have self-control when I'm a kleptomaniac?
That's a great question. In fact, there's this long literature on the medicalization of deviance. You know, as academics, we have to use big words. We can't use regular words.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, so is alcoholism a moral failing or is it a disease? It would be possible to go too far in that direction. That for me, that's sort of the bad news of looking at self-control from a scientific perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I think the good news is that it gives us insight on how to increase it.
Yeah.
So I think like most knowledge, it could be misused.
Okay.
But that's a really good point about how we can treat shortcomings as like, oh, it's not my fault. It's just, you know, I have X syndrome or something.
Don't we hear that on the news? You hear some celebrity that's going into, you know, rehab for being a sex addict. And it's not that he or she has no morality or is completely promiscuous or an adulterer. It's that they're a sex addict.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right, Bill.
Well, finally, I made a point. I'm going to mark this down in my journal today. Okay, let's talk a little bit about, because I want to be very proactive on this subject, because it's so interesting to me, And so you talk about self-control as something like you can do at the gym where you can build up. So what are some other things we can do to try to push ourselves forward in that development of having more self-control? What proactive things can we do, Brad?
Okay. So that really is the take-home question, isn't it?
What kind of?
A researcher named Roy Baumeister, who actually worked with me on my project about 15 years ago, figured out that in some ways, not always, but in some ways, self-control is like a reservoir of fuel. And so if you use it on one thing, you have less on another. So there's a famous study where they had people resist eating cookies. And then those people were less able to focus on a math problem afterward because it sort of used up some of their self-control with cookies. So one of for me, the big take-home messages is, sort of proactive strategies is don't put myself in a place where I'm having to resist things all the time. I guess flee temptation would be the Christian approach to it, that when I'm having to resist temptation, which sometimes I have to do, it sort of wears me down. So if I'm living my life so that I'm constantly having to say no to things or make myself do things, then maybe if I can make adjustments so that I'm avoiding that, then that would be good.
Mm-hmm.
Simple example. I've asked when my wife brings home a cake or a pie or makes cookies or something, I ask her to keep them hidden in a cupboard. Now, I know where it is and I can get it.
Yeah.
But each time I see it, I don't have to think about it and decide not to, because that uses up some of my self-control.
Right. Interesting. All right, Brad, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I have lots more questions. We're talking to Dr. Brad Wright from the University of Connecticut, and it is 15 minutes until the top of the hour. So stay with us. We'll be right back. All right, 12 minutes in front of the top of the hour, I'm talking to Dr. Brad Wright, a sociologist from the University of Connecticut. We're talking about self-control and willpower. And Brad, you studied this pretty hard for 3 years. What surprised you?
Well, what surprised me is just what a big difference self-control has, or what it makes in our lives. So when people report having more self-control, they're actually more aware of God in their lives.
Mm.
And so it has all these great spiritual benefits. Now, the Bible says that. And to see it in regression analyses and fancy statistical models is very powerful.
Mm-hmm. You know, in church culture, it seems that we're pretty grace-obsessed. We always want to let people know that grace is abounding, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're free to go sin some more. What are you seeing in the church culture relative to developing and being more accountable to self-control? Are we talking about self-control, or are we pretty much just going more towards grace? We're all sinners, and what the heck, you know, what about holiness, the pursuit of holiness?
Oh, that's a good question. I would say it varies a lot by denomination and congregation. You know, so some of the churches I visited will emphasize one side, another the other side. And so maybe it's one of those things that is really good for us to keep in mind, keep both things in mind.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about the battle between, you know, basic temptation and willpower. I know the Bible talks about when you deny yourself something, you have a tendency of wanting it more than ever, right?
You know?
And sometimes I play the game with myself of I'm gonna wait. Okay, I might allow myself that, but I'll wait a half hour before I do it. You know, and then all of a sudden, half hour later, you go, nah, I'm okay. So,
okay.
I mean, what's the difference between temptation and willpower?
Well, so that's a really good example that you just gave of how we can sort of be proactive with our self-control.
Mm-hmm.
And so temptation is us wanting to do something. And when we face temptation, that's when willpower kicks in.
Mm-hmm.
One of the take-home messages of the study I did is how important habits are for willpower. Because if you can make holiness or avoiding sin a habit, then you don't need to use willpower. So for example, when I brushed my teeth this morning, didn't take any willpower. I had no temptation not to do it, just because I always do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, for me, that's been the big take-home message in studying willpower, is that when I want to bring good, holy changes in my life, focus on making them habits rather than constantly making one-time decisions.
Okay.
Because then they don't take willpower.
Love it. So, but clearly, a person that can exercise better self-control is really, at the end of the day, going to have much more stable emotions, probably will be in a position to be more helpful to others, and they're going to enjoy certain levels of joy and contentment that other people will not. Fair?
Absolutely.
So self-control is going to be the sort of the regulator of desires and impulses, for good or for bad. And I think sometimes we always think of them as being bad, but there's so much to be gained from having self-control to do something good, which I don't think we talk about very often.
Yeah, I think you're right about that, that when we talk about self-control, it's usually, okay, don't run around with a hockey mask on and a chainsaw chasing people, or you know, whatever you know, our version of that is.
Yeah, right.
But instead, it's, you know, all the good things we want to do in our lives for ourselves, to serve God, to love others, they usually take self-control.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty rare for me to think, oh, you know, God would want me to do this. Oh, it's going to be so easy. That's fantastic.
Yeah.
You know, instead, self-control comes into play.
Yeah. And, you know, sometimes you have opportunities to do something really constructive for yourself. And sometimes, you know, getting up and going for a walk or something, and you go, well, I normally take a 3-mile walk and I'm not in the mood for that. I always think, well, yeah, just go out and walk 2 blocks then. Don't blow the whole thing off. Just go walk 2 blocks. And I almost guarantee after 2 blocks, you're going to go, ah, I can do the whole 3 miles.
Nice. There's a line of thought called tiny habits. And there's this researcher at Stanford who puts forward, and I think gives compelling evidence, that the best way to form a big habit is to start with small habits.
Mm-hmm.
So to use your example, say I wanted to start walking 3 miles a day. Normally what I would do is go out and walk 3 miles and be exhausted 4 days and then call it quits because I'm tired.
Right.
Instead, he would say, just walk 1 block and call it a day.
Uh-huh.
And do that until you're ready to walk 2 blocks and then 5 blocks and then 20 blocks.
Mm-hmm.
And so starting small really works, because then you form the habit and you can add to the habit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I want to ask you, Brad, about white-knuckling stuff. You know, people have a lot of struggle with self-control, and they feel like they're living in a white-knuckle world. And that's not, there's no joy there.
No. So, I mean, there is some truth that sometimes we have to white-knuckle. But my thought is that if somebody is white-knuckling regularly, they're doing something wrong. They need to make some structural changes to their life.
Okay.
Because white-knuckling just doesn't work very often.
No, it doesn't.
Or often it doesn't work, I should say.
Yeah, and it makes you miserable the whole time.
Yeah.
Because there's so much tension in your body. Yeah, it is exhausting. Okay, I want to ask you about self-control, and for a Christian, how much of self-control is really in the hands of the person, and then how much can we attribute to God helping us?
So this is the point where I pretend we have a bad connection. I didn't hear the question.
All right, let me ask it again.
That's above my pay grade. Seriously, I try not to bring in too much the theological side,
okay,
because most of the people I speak to about this know it better than I do.
Okay.
So I can help think through the social science side.
Yeah.
I need people like you and pastors and other sort of Christian thinkers to sort of more fully integrate it into the works of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's fair. I've got no problem with that. So if you were going to give some very practical advice, I love the small steps. Because most people, when they have some grandiose plan to do something, they have goals, which is good, but goals are usually unattainable if you have fatigue of any kind. or if the smell of the fresh cookies come into the kitchen, you know. So all of that stuff. Just some parting comments about what we can do today as we're going and fighting our little battles.
Absolutely. Pick one thing. First of all, change is hard. So pick one thing and start small and build on it.
Okay.
And then when you have that where you want it, then pick up the next thing. But trying to do everything at once, I think, is a recipe for failure.
Yeah. But usually when somebody says, I got to change the way I do life, they usually sit down and they try to do everything at once. And usually that just backfires, doesn't it?
Yeah. And then they go do a 3-year study to try to figure out what went wrong.
Brad, you can come on my show anytime. You're a delight, and you made me feel smart, so thank you.
Thank you, Bill. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
Yeah. All right, it's 5 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and be back with more.
We're connecting faith and life together.
I was just scanning the radio, and Pastor Colin was on, and I heard his voice start speaking about Jesus, and I stopped at that station, and ever since then, it's been about 9 months. It's literally like the only station I listen to now. Thank you for the station and all the word that you spread to us, you know?
It's the intersection of faith and life. Faith Radio.
It is 3 minutes until the top of the hour, and it is May 16th. And I don't know about you, but it's wet around here. And it looks like it's going to be more wet as the day goes on, with chances of more wetness. So that's really what I'm looking at. I do have a raincoat today and an umbrella, so things are good. And we have got a great second hour coming up. Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association is going to be on our studio line. And we're going to talk about healthcare legislation a little bit. And universal catastrophic coverage, is that a good option? And Miss USA, who just was recently crowned, said health care is a privilege, not a right. And boy, she had some backlash, didn't she? And then also he's going to weigh in on some of the marijuana-related emergency room visits that are spiking among Colorado teens, which is, I think, where it's legalized. I'm connecting the dots. I start to see what's happening. All right, good. We're going to take a short break and be right back after the news.
Thank you for listening to this conversation from Faith Radio Mornings. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings. Also, take a moment to subscribe to this podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.